Romans chapter 5. If there is anybody who needs a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring one from the back. Excellent. Now, I'd like to start with the beginning, with the end in mind. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Grace, the free and unmerited favor of God, as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Some of the synonyms: favor, goodwill, generosity, kindness, benefaction, indulgence. When we think about grace in God's economy, I think it's easy to accept but can be difficult to give. I think it can be easy to receive but difficult to understand. I believe that part of the difficulty is the why. Free and unmerited? And I did nothing to earn this? Why would God have grace on us? More succinctly, why would God have grace on us sinners? Now, if an Olympic athlete receives a gold medal, now I've been using Olympic athletes a lot in my sermons, and I think it's because the Winter Games are coming up and I'm excited about it. But if an Olympic athlete receives a gold medal, well, they had to put in the time. They had to put in the effort. They had to put in the sacrifice to make it to a place to where they could become the best in the world. So receiving that gold medal, it makes sense. But when God gives us a crown of salvation where we receive it, that we did nothing to earn it, then I believe that's when we are going to recognize how unworthy we truly are. And we're going to take that crown and we're going to place it at the feet of Jesus, because he's the one who did the work. He's the one who earned it. But let's just go ahead and take something that maybe each and every one of us is a little bit more familiar with: exceeding the maximum speed limit. When you're driving and exceeding the maximum speed limit, now I know it's nobody in here. But when you're doing that, and all of a sudden, you look into your rearview mirror and you see the red light. You hear the chirp of the siren. And your heart starts beating faster. And you think, please, God, please, please, I hope he's just stopping somebody else. But then as you go ahead and you start making your way to your right, you change lanes and you realize the red light is still in your rearview mirror, all the way over to the right shoulder where you stop. Now, at this point, a citation hasn't been written and the officer can give you what's called a verbal warning. I want to hear everybody say verbal warning. Excellent. So the next time that you get pulled over, I want you to say this: officer, gee, I'm really sorry you had to pull me over just to give me a verbal warning. See how that works out for you. But you see, if you receive a verbal warning, it means that there's no ticket, there's no fine, there's no court time and pleading the case and showing how the officer was wrong and you were justified. And what ends up happening is it's really something where you lose anyway, because, you know, even if you win your case, because you had to take time off of work, you had to go into court in order to plead that case. And you know what? The officer probably just got 4 hours worth of overtime. It's what we call in office law enforcement as win-win. However, you see, if that ticket wasn't issued yet, then you can receive the free, unmerited favor from that officer. Now, did you do anything to earn it? No. And maybe it was just the fact that really the only thing he cared about was getting his Venti pumpkin spice latte from Starbucks, and you interrupted that by speeding past him, okay? But with that, okay, here it is. You receive the grace from that officer. But let's change the scenery just a little bit. You're driving up the 330. You just go ahead and you pass the ranger station. All of a sudden, in your rearview mirror, you see that vehicle at a high rate of speed as it closes and gets within feet, now inches, of your bumper. You see it start flashing its lights. And ultimately, it crosses over the double yellow lines. Now, with that, notice I said he. Right, and all of that. He crosses over into the double yellow lines. He lets you know that you're number one in doing so and continues forward, exceeding the maximum speed limit. Now, as you continue to drive up the mountain, you get to the upper passing lane, and you see that very same car off on the right shoulder with a black and white behind it. Now, is your first thought, oh, that poor fella. I hope the officer issues him a verbal warning. And if you say yes, you're lying in church, which proves my point. Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of our Lord. Right? No, you're not thinking that. You're thinking, oh, good. I'm glad he got him. I'm glad the karma police were finally in the right place at the right time. Admit it, that's what's going through your head, right? You see, grace can be easy to accept, but difficult to give. Now, who remembers what the name of the study was last week? Faith, yes. It was very simple, just one word. So this week, we're going to keep it simple as well. And the title of this message is simply Grace. Would you pray with me? Dear precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. And Lord, you are so very good. Lord, you give us grace, even when we don't deserve it. Lord, as we delve into your word today, we're going to see that here it is, you loved us even yet while we were sinners. God, it's sometimes hard to fathom, but I pray that you would lift the scales from our eyes, that you would allow us to view this scripture just a little bit more deeply. And God, as we delve into your word, I pray that if there is anything of man, that you would allow it to fall upon deaf ears. But God, if it's of you, etch it upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, we can't thank you enough for the blessings given. And it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So since chapter 3, Paul has been talking about justification by faith. How God has declared us innocent because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Believing that he took the sin, my sin, and he died on the cross. Believing that he became the substitute. He took God's judgment for sin. He bore it for me. Believing in him and declaring my innocence of all charges. Justified by faith. And we saw that in chapter 4 and concluded our message with that example of that courtroom scene. Also in chapter 4, Paul goes ahead and illustrates from the Old Testament that Abraham was justified by faith and then gave us the keys to Abraham's faith. So having set forth being that justification by faith. And remember, justification is that action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. So in chapter 5, as we begin, he goes ahead and he starts off in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anytime that you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask, what is it there for? So, if you remember, Paul last week was using the Greek word for justification, diakonosis, and its application as in a trial. Remember, we are quit or we're acquitted because of Jesus being our star witness, right? Coming in and saving the day. So here again, we see Paul reaffirming that we have been justified by our faith, not by works, but only because of that star witness in Jesus. As Christians, there can be, it seems sometimes, an inconsistency between our walk and our employment, if you will. So, there can be an inconsistency between me being a pastor and my walk. I don't always do the things that are pleasing to God. And I can't just openly say to Jesus, I always do the things that you want me to. I wish I could, but I can't. Sometimes my works are outstanding. Sometimes I do extremely well, and other times I fail. Now, if I were justified by works, I would have peace with God only as long as I was doing those good works. But when I failed, that peace would be broken. But because I'm justified in faith, I do believe in Jesus Christ, that doesn't change. I believe that he is the Son of God, that he came to redeem this world, that he died for my sins, that he rose again on third day in fulfillment of the scriptures, that he is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and for me. And I believe that he's coming again to this earth to bring peace upon our kingdom, his kingdom. Sometimes I don't do what is right, but my belief never changes. Even when I'm doing something wrong, I still have that solid faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of my peace with God, it's centered upon the justification in faith. I always have peace with God. Which brings us to our first point. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we studied last week, Paul's quotation of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Because I am justified by faith, my faith in Jesus Christ is unswerving. God does not impute or account iniquity to me. I have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 2. And he says in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God. Now we have access by faith into his grace. One of the things we used to do every year on the CHP was we'd set up an information booth, a recruitment booth, over at the California Speedway during NASCAR season. Now, this was a lot of fun. And plus, it was an excellent opportunity just to go ahead and show all the people that, you know what? Hey, I'm just a regular guy just like everybody else. I didn't come out of the womb with a gun and a badge, you know, on me. No. And we're just average, everyday guys. We were your next-door neighbor. Well, during this time, my buddy kind of elbows me. He's like, hey, it's break time. Let's go. So I'm like, okay, where are we going? He goes, come on, follow me. So we go up to the elevators. There's five stories there at the Speedway. And walked right past the security guard. We got on. We went all the way up to the top. Walked past the security guard up there. And it's the media tower. So you can see everything on the field. You can see the entire racetrack. You can see the infield. You can see all the stands. And it was amazing. And then we went ahead and we went down a few stories. And we came back out and we came to the box seats. Oh, you want to talk about nice, okay? I mean, they had their own bar. They had their own waitress that would come and serve you food. With the box seats, they were actually pushed out just a little bit so that you could see all the way from curve until curve in it. And then we went down and we went into the pits. And here it was. I was so close to Jeff Gordon's car, I could just about reach out and touch it. Ah! It was so stinking cool. But how did I have access to all of that? Well, because the state of California went ahead and bestowed upon me a star on my chest, a uniform that said I'm part of the state of California, and as such, I had access to wherever we wanted to go within the Speedway. The amazing thing is, through Jesus Christ, we have access to our Lord by his death on the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. And in Matthew 27, starting in verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, I'm going to put a picture up here of Herod's temple. And with it, the picture of Herod's temple. There we go. You have to remember what the veil was, okay? First of all, in its description, 60 feet in height, almost 20 feet in width, 4 to 8 inches thick. So when it says that the veil was rent from top to bottom, guess what? That wasn't like a priest or a rabbi, you know, tearing his clothes, saying, "You're dead to me," kind of a thing. This was something that could have only been done supernaturally. But what was that veil there for? If you remember, it separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God existed. Who was the only ones that had access to that? The high priest, right? That was it. So in essence, when you look at the symbolism of this and what happened, then it wasn't just the high priest that had access to God, but it was Jew and Gentile alike. It was you and I that now we have access because what Jesus Christ did in our lives. And that's so powerful. So very powerful. Which brings us to our second point. We have access to God through Jesus, our Lord. We have access to God through Jesus, our Lord. Now, not only do we have access, but it says, "Rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, President Obama's campaign slogan was "Hope and Change." And I saw a meme somewhere that said, "You can keep your hope, I'll keep my change." But with that, you see, there isn't hope in a man. There isn't hope in a government. Hope is in God and God alone. Which brings us to our third point very quickly. Rejoice in the hope of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the hope of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is. How wonderful it is to receive the grace and the living hope through Jesus Christ. It's something that in today's world of philosophy, it can't offer man. You know, there's an existential philosophy. It's called existentialism. And it's concluded that there is no universal good, that there is no universal truth, that truth must be experienced individually. And you see that when you feel something about it, well, that constitutes your truth. It's a personal matter with each and every one of us. And we can see examples of existentialism within art, especially modern art. You know, you look at a lot of these paintings, and growing up in New York City, I had the opportunity to go through the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And I remember some of the paintings on there, and it was crazy because it literally looked like there was this artist, and I'll use the term loosely, that just filled up like a plastic bag and then went ahead and threw it against the canvas as it splattered all over the place. But then they'd give it some beautiful name like Riviera Sunset. I don't know, I just didn't get it, you know, kind of a thing. But there was all kinds of things like that. Or like artists that would just drop their paints onto a canvas and then with a straw go ahead and blow it off in different directions and then get, you know, $500,000 for it because your name is Biden. I never understood it. I just don't get it. And, you know, and like at the Metropolitan Museum of Art, you'd have those people go, It's lovely, isn't it? No, it's not. It's crazy. It's a giant red dot in the middle of a canvas, you know? And it takes a little bit of imagination, and that's what existentialism does, is you have to use your imagination. Now, growing up as a kid in our bathroom, we had this multicolored tile floor. And if you used your imagination, I could see tanks and horses and things like that, you know, digitally in the tile, even before I knew what digitally was. But that's what existentialism does, is you have to use your imagination in order to figure these things out. And you know what? In music, existentialism has gone into our music as well. You know, there's a beat that's there, but is there really any kind of a melody? I don't know. I don't see it. Especially when you talk about, like, rave music, right? Then, of course, you know, you throw in a little bit of ecstasy in there, and then everything seems great, you know, kind of a thing. But it's crazy how existentialism has come into our society. And with it, it's there to separate people. It creates loneliness and isolation. And it puts me on my own little island and you on your own little island. And you see, by doing that, then I don't know what you're thinking and you don't know what I'm thinking. And as it does this, it shouldn't be like that. There should be that uniform, that unity that we see. So, for example, if we go ahead and we see, go into a museum and we see a picture of a farm scene, we can all agree that, oh, look at that. There's a barn. Oh, there's a cow. There's a goat, right? If we go ahead and we see a painting of dogs playing poker, we can all look and go, oh, yeah, yeah. The beagle's got the royal flush, right? I mean, that's reality. We can see those things, not the false hope that existentialism would try to bring. We do have a hope. We can be real people. As a Christian, I can live in the reality and realize that the world is corrupt, that the government has failed. I realize that we have not found, nor will we ever find, the solution to world peace. You are living in a fool's paradise if you think that we will. Now, will there be world peace? Yes, when the Prince of Peace goes ahead and comes back. And I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Amen? Because I have hope in Jesus Christ, I can face the reality of life, but still rejoice in the hope, because I know that when he comes, we will live in that world of peace. We're going to live in a world where we don't have to worry about our children going down to the supermarket and being accosted or killed by terrorists. We're going to live in a world where we don't have to worry about any of those things. That world is coming, but it's not here now. Satan still reigns, but he's not going to reign forever. Thank God for that. Jesus is coming, and he's going to establish God's kingdom here on earth. It'll be a time of great praise, and I rejoice in the hope and glory of God. I have a living hope for the future, not in man, but in the man, Jesus Christ, and in his kingdom. Paul goes on in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Okay, stop. Really? Really? What kind of a nut are you, Paul? We're supposed to glory in tribulations. And to quote our president, come on, man. Glory in tribulations, right? But Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount and said, rejoice when men speak evil of you for my name's sake, when men persecute you for righteous sake. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you for righteous sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And you see, and we see this again in James, first chapter and verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I haven't achieved that yet, but I'm working on it. We glory in tribulation. How is it that we can glory in tribulation? I glory in tribulation because I've learned that in every trial, there's an opportunity for God to demonstrate his good work in my life. I have learned that when there is pressure, and how do you make a diamond? Pressure on a lump of coal, right? When there is pressure, when there are the problems, we're to wait on the Lord. It took me a long time to learn that. And it's not always easy waiting on the Lord, is it? But he's the one who we run to, who we should run to, and run to first. Continuing in verse 3, it says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. Except for when you had a little puppy when I was 7 and I left the gate open and he ran away. Every day I'd come home from school and I'd run to the back gate hoping my puppy would be there. But he wasn't. And when it snowed, looking through the icicle-filled front bay windows of my house, wondering if he was cold. That kind of hope was disappointing. But I hope you weren't buying this story. I never even had a puppy as a kid. We were too poor. But you see, the hope isn't disappointing because of what? God poured love into our hearts. I learned by experience that God does work in every situation where we just wait on him. I experienced that work of God. I experienced the love and faithfulness of God in working out my problems. Only then does it enhance my hope. So I glory in tribulation because I know that there's another opportunity for God to work in my life, for me to experience afresh God's love, God's grace as he works in the situation. As I see the work of God completed, my hope just gets stronger. Yes, God is faithful. Yes, God will keep his word. Yes, God will establish his kingdom as promised. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died. Now, did he die for the good, sweet, wonderful, generous, kind people? No. Fortunately, as it continues, he died for the ungodly. May the Holy Spirit take hold of our hearts today and truly stamp it upon them. Christ died for the ungodly. We qualify. Which brings us to our fourth point. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Continuing in verse 7, for scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Pick someone in this room, somebody that you don't know. Would you die for them? Now, if it were possibly Belinda or Taylor, you know what? They're good women. You might die for them. But turn with me to John chapter 15, verses 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. And in 15:13 it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. There are only three people that have ever or would ever give their life for you. A soldier, a police officer, and Jesus. They would lay down their lives for you. Even a complete stranger who didn't earn it or deserve it. Now, as for the soldier or the officer, you might say that they would lay down their life just because of a sense of duty. But for Jesus, it was because of his love. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Let me ask you a series of questions. When did God start loving you? When you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? When you raised your hand and went forward for the altar call? When you said the sinner's prayer? Did God say, oh, isn't that sweet? I'm going to start loving them now. No, right? God displayed his love towards us. It says, yet while we were still sinners. You see, the Lord didn't love me because I was doing my best. The Lord didn't love me because he knew that I was trying hard. Or that he knew that I had potential. No. The grace of God is complete. Christ died for me when I was still a sinner. When I was in an ungodly state, God still loved me. If while I was a sinner, he died for me, then God demonstrated and showed and displayed his love for me in putting Christ on the cross. Now, that if I'm a child of God, now that if I'm trying to live a life that's pleasing to him, now that I seek to walk in fellowship in that love, surely he doesn't love me any less. God showed his love towards us in that, yet while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Continuing in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is, the wrath of God that shall be revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men that Paul spoke about in chapter 1. We shall be saved from wrath. It's interesting that in Revelation, the great tribulation is called the day of God's wrath. And in the opening of the sixth seal, as the people on earth cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, they pray, hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. But thank God, Jesus loved me when I was a sinner and died for me, being justified by his blood, and I will be saved from the wrath through him. Now, as a warrior, this encourages me. Because we see the movies where Jesus is always portrayed as this meek, this mild, this weak individual. Yes, he is the Lamb of God, but he is also the Lion of Judah. Amen? Yes. And as somebody who has fought evil all my adult life, so when I'm reminded that Jesus is coming back, and this time, evil, which has had its reign and its due, will be wiped out for good and forever. Amen? Amen. Continuing in verse 10. For if we were enemies when we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God loved us when we were helpless, ungodless enemies, how much more does he love us now that we're his children? Now, I love because there's several much mores in this chapter. And I love the much mores. It's an argument of lesser to greater. And Paul often uses it in his writings. And here, if through the death of Jesus I was reconciled to God, how much more shall I be saved by his life? Paul uses the word reconciled or reconciliation. And in the Greek, it's katalage. The Greek word basically means change or exchange in the context of a relationship between people. It implies that the attitude of both individuals has a change from enmity to friendship. Now, when I was in the Army and I was going through scout school, one of the things that they made us do was to stand up and tell us why you wanted to become a scout. So, of course, when it came to my turn, I gave up and I gave this this story of honor, duty, country, of wanting to protect my fellow man that's fighting next to me and my patriotic views. And I remember seeing one of the soldiers sitting off to the side going, just shaking his head. I mean, his heart was on his sleeve. You could see the disdain that was there. And all throughout the school, you started to see a change because he recognized, hey, you know what? Adam's right. He's just not blowing smoke up people's butts. He really lives this. He is a patriot, and he would die for me. You know, some years later, I stopped a motorcycle exceeding the maximum speed limit. And as I walked up and the gentleman took off his helmet, there was that same soldier. And I was like, Dowdy, how's it going? He's like, hey, Sergeant Rodman, how you doing? Right? And we talked for a little bit. And it turned out that he went to the lesser agency, LAPD, and was working as an officer. And then, you know, me as a CHP officer. And he goes, you know what, Adam? He goes, I got to be honest with you. When I first met you, I didn't like you very much. And you know what? I knew that inside of my heart, but I didn't say anything. And he goes, you were such an awesome soldier. And I'm glad that you're an officer as well. So with that, there was that change within both of us. Now, let me explain it to you like this, okay? If you have a child that's disobedient or in sin, are you happy with that child? No. Right? Yeah. But does that mean that you love them any less? Okay, well, maybe a little bit, okay? I'm just kidding. But it's the same with God. You see, God doesn't hate us when we were walking in our flesh, when we hadn't accepted his son as our savior yet. As we just saw in verse 8, he sent his only begotten son to die for us while we were yet sinners. And I thank God for that. Verse 11. And not only that. Now, when he says not only that, now this is coming back to verse 1, where he said, therefore being justified by faith. And this is the final experience that Paul illustrates or gives us the final result. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. These are the results of being justified. I have peace with God. I have access to the grace. I rejoice in the hope, and I have joy in a God through Jesus Christ. The word here, atonement, is used in the Greek and the Hebrew in different ways. And the word atonement in the Old Testament, as used quite a bit in Leviticus, deals with the various sacrificial offerings. So, thus they made atonement for the sins. That Hebrew word is kafar. If you will think of it as a covering, kafar is like the literal sacrifice of animals, but it doesn't make atonement for the sinner. It's just a covering of the sin. It does not put away the sin. It just covered it. For it is not possible that by the blood of bulls and goats to put away that sin. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to take away our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were only looking forward to God that would one day send the only begotten Son, the Lamb without spot or blemish. Continuing in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And what does the Greek of all mean? You guys are such good students. The one man is Adam, and through him sin entered the world. Sin brought death. For the wages of sin is death. We see that in Romans 6:23, and we'll see that next week. The result is that death is now a universal experience. The phrase, because all have sinned, does not mean that all have sinned sometimes throughout their lives, thus referring to individual sins, but Paul takes his readers back to the beginning of human history, the one sin that brought death upon us all. The unity of the human race is demonstrated here. In Adam, we all sinned. For Adam inherited the sin nature. Furthermore, as a result of our sin in Adam, we face common judgment, which is death. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Through one man, Adam, death came. Yet through one man, Jesus Christ, grace and the gift, eternal life was given. The works of the two men, Adam and Jesus, they're not merely antithetical. You see, Christ's work is greater, for it brings God's grace to those stuck in a sinfulness that was originated by Adam. Have you ever thought what it would be like if Adam never sinned? I'd be giving this message in the Garden of Eden right now. And I've always heard Christians that have said, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to punch Adam right in the nose. But you see, in John 8:7, it says, so when they asked him, Jesus, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. I don't believe there's going to be any punching in heaven. So we see here where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Let me hear you say that. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Let me hear you say it again. One more time with gusto. Yes, which brings us to our fifth and final point. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the gift, the free gift, which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Through Adam came condemnation, a word only used three times in the New Testament, and all three here in the book of Romans. Verses 18, we see it again in verse 1 and here. The word refers to the punishment following a judicial sentence. So we see Paul continuing with his courtroom theme. And in the face of this, through Christ came the free gift that resulted in justification. This is to say, the aim or goal of the gift is justification or righteousness. In verse 18, that same word is also translated as righteous act. In other words, the goal of the gift of eternal life is righteous living. This does not refer to the justification by faith, but to the practical outworkings of faith through righteous acts. Thus, the verse contrasts the punitive subjugation of a sinner with righteous life of a believer. Turn with me one more time, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Continuing in verse 17, bringing it back to Romans. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, there's those much mores, who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Because of Adam's failures, condemnation in the world. Again, you protest. Maybe that's a little illogical that one man's decision could cause that kind of condemnation. But what if our president, ill-advised, went ahead and opened up the nuclear football and pressed the button? That would then cause all of the other nations to launch theirs, hence wiping out the entire earth in nuclear war. There would be massive destruction and billions of people would be destroyed because of one man's foolishness, which is exactly what happened when Adam bombed. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in the condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Continuing in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Finally, because of Adam's failure, sin continually enters into the world. Like babies that are tragically born addicted because of the sins of their mother, we have been condemned because of Adam's sin. And it continues, we continue sinning as a result. You're being pretty tough on Adam. You know, I mean, placing the whole rap of the entire world on him, don't you think? Perhaps. But I think that's the very point that Paul is making here. Why? Because of all the negativity happened, because of one man that messed up, how much good can happen because of one man coming through? Who is that man? The second man. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And he's called the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a living spirit. And who is it? Jesus Christ. Yes. Finishing up here in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where the sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, everything wrong with the world, everything wrong with you, with me, with your family, with the people you work with, it's all due to Adam's failure. Knowing this allows me to see people in an entirely different light. I realize that whether a man is a sly entrepreneur who cheats his way into his money and that he deals that he shouldn't have been cutting, or if his sin is as gross and obvious as like Charles Manson, I am no less sinner than he. And it's all because of Adam. No wonder Jesus could look at the multitude and have compassion on them. Not crusade against them, not march in order to get rid of them or mobilize to neutralize them. He looked at the multitudes and in every instance he had compassion. You see, when it finally sinks in that by one man's righteousness, justification, and grace came, I stopped striving to be a notch or two above you. I'm not the issue at all. He is. When I understand this, I stop being a worker and become a worshiper. Do I find myself trying to earn blessing by intensive prayer or Bible study? And that doesn't mean that you don't have to come to corporate prayer. Do I try to prove that I'm saved by doing Christmas outreach each year or by doing mission work in El Salvador? If I fall into the trap that my Christian experiences will always be one of analyzing, scrutinizing, and condemning myself as well as others. Salvation is not based upon my knowledge, my deep study, or praying without ceasing. It's based upon one thing only. The grace and the goodness of God in sending one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? God, the mere wonder of the fact that you sent your only begotten Son for us within itself should be mind-blowing. We should marvel that you would do something like this for us. God, we need you more in our lives. And Lord, as we went through today's scripture, we saw it is one man, one person that we need to continually look at. Yes, we're to glory in tribulations, and trials and tribulations will come, but we need to keep reaching out to you. Jesus, we need you in our lives. So God, please, I pray, be with us. Be by our side. Lift us up. Carry us when we can't go on anymore. Dear Jesus, thank you. Know how much we love you, how much we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.